Maybe find some hidden paintings behind that or something like that. An opportunity for baptisms with a pool. So, looks like a great property. Well, likewise, I just want to give you guys a quick update with the Reinholzes and visiting them with the Dream Boxes. Thanks again for everybody that packed one of those and gave towards that. With our boxes combined with the boxes that they brought, I think we had close to 100 boxes that we brought up to the Dream Center, which is on the reservation. So you can – oh, wait. Is it on there? You guys can't see it yet. There it is. So there's Brian in the middle, and the boxes we brought are just a little bit on that middle table, and then there's even more that other people donated. So I think close to 300 Lakota kids were getting boxes, gifts, clothing, different things like that. And so this is the Dream Center, a place that they've partnered with before. And I had never been on the reservation. This was my first time going up with him and being at the Dream Center, and on the wall, they just allow kids to write their dreams. What is your dream of what God would do or what you want to do? And so I took a couple pictures just I thought were profound. I have a dream to live my life so that Jesus will be seen through everything I do. My dream is to please the Lord. I dream to fly. Love that one. I have a dream to share the gospel to my people back at home and to many of the reservations. These are like high school, post-high school, young kids. They're just writing their dreams. And so you can feel, as many of you have gone through the reservation, it's just almost third world, right? Just dogs running everywhere, broken down trailers. And yet there's still hope. Isn't it amazing that hope can still grow in the human heart? After all the wars, after all the conquests, after all the horrible things that happened through the history of humanity, hope can still grow. Is that not amazing? That just amazes me. And this one was just really poignant to me, my dreams to be loved. You know, that there's so many stories, there's so many heartaches, and our hope, If it works out this April for Brian and Sarah and Melissa to come share in April, just to hear, you know, so she's Lakota, born on the reservation, lived a crazy life, had horrible things done to her, has done crazy things as well, and yet she's on fire for Jesus, and she wants to tell people about him. They're hoping to go to parks on the reservation this summer and hand out water bottles and hand out hot dogs or snacks and tell people, this is Jesus, he changed my life. And Brian's partnering and discipling with Sarah, her life. And so it's just been really fun to see that. It was a really good time to be with them. And then we got one of those good Midwest snowstorms on the way home where, like, it's not just snowing, but, like, the wind is blowing and you can't see the road. And then, like, your wiper blades start freezing and you're like, oh, man. And the cows are like in the pasture, they're like, yeah, this is not fun. You know, we know what you're feeling, but worse. And so we got through it, but it was a little hairy coming back. So I kind of just try to share a little bit of some of this tension that we've been talking through, this idea of the Advent in between, the two ages that we're in between right now. I thought I was going to share most of this last week, but God used the time, and Utom got to share a lot of what he was doing. A little bit of my request for you guys to share last week of what hope, what promises you were trusting in, weaves into what I'm going to share this morning as well. So you'll probably hear a little bit of that. But just as a little bit of review, shared a little bit of this idea of, do you understand you are an in-between people, that you are a people of tension, that so much of what the first century world that Jesus walked into hoped for a very clear and distinct black and white, evil oppressor, we're under Rome, Messiah comes, we're from black, we're into white, new life, everything's changed, new kingdom, Messiah's kingdom is here, and we've got everything we need. And the mystery of the kingdom that so many did not see or receive or want was that he's come two times. The first time to deal with sin, to be the suffering servant, to take away every barrier of relationship that could stand between us and inaugurate and start his kingdom. But he's coming a second time to bring justice and to make all things right. And we live in this in between. And so much of living in this tension of the in between really pinches us where we go, I just want clarity. I just want it to be fully done with, consummated, over with. But we live in this already, but not yet. And so even as we try to walk through the season of Christmas, which probably very likely wasn't in December when Jesus was born, but it's fine that we take this time to celebrate, to say, to live with integrity is not just to look at the coming baby, which I appreciate. Let's remind ourselves, he was that baby. He was that baby. He is now sitting, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So we don't need to keep pretending he's the baby. We remember that. We live in that. That's a truth. That's an identity that we've been given, that we are now suffering servants. But we are not that. We are in this in-between. We live in both. And so just shared some of these ideas of living in the already of his first coming, but yet we also live in the not yet of what is yet to be established. So that's just a little bit of review of where we've been. And this morning, what I want to look at this morning is to understand the people of God. I mentioned this last week. The people of God have always been a people waiting on the promises. The people of God have always been a people waiting on the promises. And by waiting, I don't mean hitting your microwave 3 times for a minute 30. By waiting, I'm talking years and ages and millennia and waiting, because there's a hope and because there's a promise. So I want to look a little bit at the nature of faith and the nature of hope. One of the things you'll realize as we go through the Gospel of John, John uses the word believe a lot. If you believe, right? For God so loved the world that none would perish, but that if you believe, you would have eternal life. Belief is all over the place in the Gospel of John. In the other Gospels, they tend to use the word faith. What's the difference? What's going on there? Is belief tends to be this verb, this action. I'm actually doing this right now. Faith is this noun of something that you possess. So don't get too messed up with that, because the Gospels write a little bit differently in that. But this idea is that faith is the assurance. It's possessing this confidence, this persuasion of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Most of the Bible, and I'm not going to say all, but most of the Bible assumes that you already have faith. It's not trying to persuade you for the first time to believe in God. There's probably Ecclesiastes, parts of Hebrews here. There's different parts where it's trying to persuade you, this is reasonable, this is right. But it's assuming you already bring that. And yet for so many of us, our testimony, our story, our first step often is there a God or is there not a God? Is there something bigger in this world? You know, Pat was sharing at the Bible study yesterday, the idea of the triple point of water. Is there something that you go, that could not have happened unless there was a creator designer? And who is that creator designer? What has he done? If you say, I don't know about this faith in God, right? The atheist would say, that just seems like a step into darkness. It's just a leap of faith. Every single faith system, whether it's Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, atheism, is predicated on faith. To be an atheist says that you have faith that the entire universe started in a singularity that was 1.5 meters across. The entire universe could fit in 1.5 meters. And that from that, you get sunsets. You give a singularity 1.5 meters across enough time, and you'll get sunsets. That's the faith you have to have as an atheist. Is that reasonable? Can you be persuaded of that? Can you be persuaded that God created the world with his words? He thinks things and it doesn't just pop into his brain. He says things and they pop up into existence. Atoms rearrange and come into being. I have faith that God can do that. I have faith that he can say, Lazarus, come out. And somebody who is medically dead for 4 days can immediately come to life and walk out in grave clothes and say, what's all this stuff that's on me? Get this stuff off of me. I have faith that he can do that. I am persuaded that Jesus can do that. What do you believe about God? And so often when we talk about faith, I think it often goes to this place of like doctrine or creedal confession. I believe in God, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. I think the scriptures are calling out not so much for your creedal confession, not to believe in God, but to believe God. There's a big difference. To believe in God versus believing God. He has said things. Do you believe him? Are you convinced and persuaded that that is truth? You start with belief that he's there, but then it moves to this relational, I believe you. I believe you when you tell me that. And a lot of times when we would ever go out on campus, try to share at CSU, and you'd meet somebody that doesn't believe in God, they go, I've never seen God. I can't, you know, taste, touch, feel, any of that. And so I only deal with observational science here, right? And I would just learn, you know, it's really easy to kind of turn that on its head real quick and just say, I'd love to know if you've ever seen your brain. Have you ever seen your brain? No. Have you ever tasted, touched your brain? It must not exist. There are so many things that until people started cutting people open, how did we even know we had a brain, right? Until that happened. And so this faith that God is developing, it almost is this sixth sense. We are prone to faith as human beings. We are prone to worship. We are prone to meaning making. Whether that's in idols and in all the things that we can fashion and create, or in the truth that God's delivered. But we, like I mentioned with the Dream Center, hope is kind of the default setting of the human heart that tends to sprout up in the worst conditions. Similarly, faith, to believe in something bigger, to believe, where does that faith come from that says everything will be okay in the end? Where does that come from? Where can we put that? This hope that somehow if I just put myself out there, it's going to be fine. Is there something stable that's holding our faith down? Possessing the belief of something you cannot see but have been persuaded is true and reliable. So what I'd like to look at is the story of God walking through time related to Christmas, Christ coming, and where we sit in the story. And most of this starts, right, I think Scott read a little bit of one of the prophecies. Prophecies are so amazing to me. One of the things that persuade me of not just God's existence but his power, his knowledge, his sovereignty, his goodness are the prophecies. They're so specific. And they're so consistent. You guys may have heard this before, but if you haven't, just to be wowed by this, and if you have, to marvel again. The prospect that somebody could satisfy eight prophecies of Jesus, of the Messiah, is 1 in 10 to the 17th. Okay? So a lot of numbers, bigger than we can think. So think about this. If you blindfolded a man and told him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but you were in the state of Texas and you had filled the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, okay? It's a lot of silver dollars, and we'll say the size of France or the size of Texas. Roughly the same. And you gave this blind man a chance to roam all over that area and say, pick one silver dollar that I painted red. That is the same chance of somebody fulfilling just 8 prophecies specifically of what the Old Testament says the coming Messiah would be. That's just astounding. That's like impossible, right? How does that happen? And so they're specific, they're consistent, but they also land within this context of moving pieces. There's so much going on. It'd be one thing for me to say, I prophesy today that at least 10 people in this room will watch the Broncos game. Like, I have an idea of the pieces and where we're at culturally, and it doesn't seem like a far-fetched thing, right? The pieces that are moving, the families that are moving across large distances, the kingdoms that are conquering other kingdoms, the agendas that are warring against agendas, and to say within all of that craziness, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. The prophecies landed within a context of impossibility. Some of these prophecies are just miraculous. Like, it's not just like a blind man walking around Texas. It's just impossible without a divine, sovereign God leading it. And they all land within the story of God. So just a few of these that maybe you've heard before, probably have. Some of them maybe never before. First one, years before Christ. My point in all of these I'd love for you to hear is, how many years before the fulfillment of this did God have his people wait on this promise? This is Jacob giving his blessing to his son Judah, roughly 1,700 years before Jesus was born. What was happening 1,700 years ago? That would be about 300-400, right? St. Patrick is taking the gospel to the Irish. Constantine is making Christianity the religion that's allowed within the Roman Empire. That's how many years of waiting in this promise that for Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This idea that from Jacob's son Judah, he's going to be in line to rule. Peoples, nations, tribes are going to be obedient to his line. And God had his people wait 1,700 years for the fulfillment of that. Note, at this point in time, there's not even a country of Israel. They're just a family of like 70 people. And this is the promise that God's giving them. A little bit later, as the kingdom gets established with David, when your days are fulfilled, this is to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits an iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant. This idea that from David's line is an established, secure kingdom. What happened to children into his line? The kingdom completely splintered. And so if you're going, okay, God, you just told David he's got a sure kingdom. Nothing's going to happen to it. It's going to be established forever. Two guys down, boom, blown up. It's gone, right? Promise is dead. Or maybe not. This was roughly 1,000 years before Jesus. David started reigning about 1010 BC. 28 generations, Matthew tells us, of people between David and Jesus. Where's your hope if you're three kings into this? God, what are you up to? You just told David, we wrote it in our scriptures. Should we take that out of our scriptures? Like, we're living not what he said. What's going on? There's this kernel of maybe he's up to something bigger. Maybe there's this moving pieces and this impossibility of something bigger going on. A little later, contemporary of Isaiah, Micah, they prophesied at about the same time. A famous Christmas prophecy. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And what's the significance of this? We don't understand. Bethlehem was like nothing, okay? So I'll try my best, to, as best as I understand, to give us an analogy of what is being prophesied here. But you, Masonville, are by no means smallest of all the cities of Colorado. From you will come the president to restore America. Okay? The idea, this small, small place. It's like, oh yeah, Masonville, it's cute, it's quaint. We drive through it, we go past it. But is Masonville going to change the world? Maybe. God's going to do something in this small little place for the whole country, the whole people of Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days. So apparently Bethlehem was too small to even be enrolled as a clan. It's probably just kind of included as kind of like an addendum. Like, hey, we're counting the people of Judah. Okay, from this bigger town. And yeah, just count the people of Bethlehem because we don't want to actually make them a little bit of a clan. That little group of people, God is going to build and make the birthplace of the ruler from of old. 700 years before Jesus. Scott read a little bit of this morning. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what's so amazing about this prophecy, and I would just love to put this in front of Orthodox Jews, those that just hold the scriptures in high regard but don't see Jesus the Messiah. It says flat out in Hebrew, this child will be God. What do we do with that? That's impossible, right? For a human to be God? How does that work? In Hebrew, it's El Gabor, the warrior God, mighty God. This child is Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. And what I love about this promise is that as his government increases, guess what increases? Peace. So as his government gets bloated and bigger, bureaucracy and policies don't increase. You know, headaches and waiting on lines on the phone don't increase. And paperwork doesn't increase. When his government increases, peace increases. A new reigning from the chaos and the confusion of this world in the line of David. Again, 750 years. So if you're holding on to these promises of the first coming of Jesus, you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And where did that all land the first time through with the different characters that we think of in the Christmas story? As we read Matthew, Herod hears this story, right? Wise men are coming. We want to come see the king that's been born. And he knows, tell me again, where do the scriptures say this is going to be? Oh, in Masonville? Okay. Go search and look and find, because they knew if the Messiah is coming, this is where it's going to be. We're reading it. We're waiting on it. We're looking to it. We're acting on as if it's real. And yet all he did was with the context, not of hope, but of power control. If you've ever looked through the Christmas story and you go, man, Herod just seems whacked, like, he's crazy. I got a book from Rob. It's a biography of Herod. It's really fascinating. He did this a lot. He killed 4 of his own kids because he thought that they were trying to take over his throne. So if he's willing to kill 4 of his kids, I think it fits in line with his character that he would do something as pernicious as killing all the children in a city. It's not this extreme, like the gospel writers must have made something up to fit with scripture. That's who Herod was. He would hold on to power by all means necessary. He would kill his own family to ensure that. Where did this hope lay in with the wise men? I think they had this sense of hope, but I think we can't speak from silence. It seems like they knew something big, this phenomenon had happened. But was there hope beyond anything bigger than an aligning of stars? Was there hope in anything bigger than really cool astrological things going on? Where did it land in their hearts? They had their gifts. They had come a long way. Did they have this idea like, I kind of want to stay here and see who this kid grows up to be? I don't know. We don't know from silence. So it had this start of a phenomenon, but did it last? As Jesus comes into his ministry, the rulers and the Pharisees, their hope, I think early on, was, can we get Jesus to reinforce our power to be where we're at? Can you say, I affirm you, I anoint you, we partner together, we all want Israel to succeed, we can do this. We can all sit at the table together. And as Jesus, over time, confronts their lack of faith, their lack of understanding the kingdom, they realize this is not going to go well for us. If we keep walking here with Jesus, we're going to lose control. We need to do something about this. John the Baptist, as he's part of this whole story, where's his hope? I think he had a hope in Christ. I wonder if he thought, okay, I paved the way. I brought the valleys up. I took the mountains down. I prepared a way for the Lord. Now we're going to do something together, right? Like, we get to kind of like be in arms seeing this happen together. We're going to do this, right, cousin Jesus? And he dies in prison without a head. That was his fate. Where was his hope? Where did he see those promises landing in his world? And obviously the disciples. Disciples, as you read through it and you go, are they going to get it? Are they going to get it? And it seems like after Jesus dies, they go, oh, maybe they got it. And then you read the first part of Acts and they go, okay, now you're going to like restore the kingdom now, right? Like, we get to be part of this now. And Jesus, no, you still don't get it. You will be my witnesses in all the world through my spirit. I'm going away for a little bit. You guys are now my body. Do you see how every single person missed the first coming hope? There are people that had glimpses, right? Simeon and Anna and these people through the story as Jesus is born. But almost every single person had the promises and missed what God was doing. We get the benefit of looking back and seeing, what is that crystal clear interpretation that helps us understand what he's doing? He's building this kingdom, coming once, coming twice. As we transition now, we are the people of God in between. What are our promises that we've been given? Are we willing to wait in those promises? And as God unfolds his plan, and we go, the power's not where I'd like it to be, God. The control's not where I'd like it to be, God. The transformation's not where I'd like it to be, God. Are we just as prone to miss the hope that Jesus is offering us now? I mentioned this last week, this idea of what great structures, great buildings require great amounts of time. So this is a cathedral in Cologne. Actually, when Isaac and Cal and I went to Germany, we walked through this cathedral. It took over 600 years to make this cathedral. And I loved this line, instant gratification has robbed the world of beauty. And so I mentioned last week, Mount Rushmore, the Great Wall of China, these great structures, they take a lot of time. And I think our culture is smitten with the HGTV, give me 1 week, you'll have your dumpster to beautiful mansion life. That's not the way God's building things right now. He does that on an individual micro scale. What he's building as the people, it takes time. How many years did it take him to go from one person, Abraham, to a nation? It took a long time. He built that over time. How long did it take him to go from just Jesus bringing the ministry to 12. That took 3 years. To bigger than that, it took time. How long is it going to take him to build this family of every tongue, tribe, nation, and people? It takes time for us to wait in his promises and in his what he's doing. All of those things. So what I'd like to look at is in this Advent expectation, we look at the prophecies and past. In this age, we hold to the promises because we have a sure hope of the second coming. If any of those things start to get fuzzy, out of place, we start to try to squeeze those and get a different juice out of them than they are actually going to give, we're going to start to get heartsick, right? And I think the verse God gave me for this morning to think about for all of us, for myself, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Where is our hope this morning? 2022, Loveland, Colorado. Where are the promises that we're holding on to? Just like to look at a few of the promises. These are, take this to the bank, promises. Jesus said these. And if he is who he said he is, if he's El Gabor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, he's got the power to do these. Did you realize that if you actually seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, that you don't need to worry about Ross, Dillard's, Macy's, JCPenney, any of the places where you get clothes? Don't need to worry about those things. You don't need to worry about your food and your drink. Is there concern in budgeting? Obviously, all of that, yes. But did you realize you can be free? God wants you to be freed from all that. He's saying, you don't have to do that. I got that taken care of. Here's my promise. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. I'm going to take care of all of that for you. I have seen this promise true in my life, time and time again. When it's not me saying I'm going to take matters in my own hands and get all these things taken care of, God has come through. You seek first his kingdom. He's also said, I'm going to promise you this. You will have tribulation and trial in this life. That's the one where we go, can we check the translation of that word? Is that really what we want the Bible to be saying, that Jesus has promised us tribulation? Yes, that's what it says. Jesus has promised you tribulation, but he's also promised you this. There is a doorway out in him. We don't have to be overcome by our suffering. We don't have to be overcome by the brokenness. We can live a different way. Here's another promise. You can take this to your grave. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Will honor him. Can you imagine if just one of us came up on stage right now and put a lot of attention on you and honored you? You'd be like, well, oh, shucks. I mean, thanks. You know, that just means a lot. God the Father will honor you as you follow him and serve him. You will be called out. Do you believe that promise is true? When no one's looking, when everybody's looking, are you living in that promise? If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. As you first look not to what you're wanting God to change, but you first look to connecting with him, that's what this promise says, is I would love to answer your prayers and your desires. My first heart is to connect with you and for you to align and abide in me. And in that, you'll see your heart transformed of what you're asking for, but you'll also find what you're actually longing for often is in the abiding. Often what you're looking for and in yearning for God to bring into your life, it's found in the abiding. That's where it's met. But what do? Is we try to massage these promises. We are all, for better or for worse, born into a culture. And we start to rework these. We live in a culture that says, seek first your the kingdom of you and your happiness. And your life won't have any setbacks. As things start getting a little hard, draw the circle a little tighter. It's about you and your kingdom, your happiness. In this world, you shouldn't have tribulation. But take heart. You can avoid it all by you doing you. Live your truth. Right? That's your way out. These are the promises of the world, of the flesh. Which promises are we living in daily, realistically, functionally? If anyone serves him, it's up to him to follow me. If anyone serves me, it's up to him to follow me. And where I am, there might my servant be also. It's his call. If anyone serves me, he deserves titles and special recognition. It's just kind of, we live in this posture. Jesus does give you an offer, but it's not a changeable offer. It's not something for us to say, I like 84% of what you're sharing. I'll take you up on 84% of that. He says, this is it. Take it or leave it. What do you want? And then we just leave the first part out. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. Right? Forget that whole abiding part. Just ask for whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. And so we have to look and say, which promises are we walking in? And we can laugh and say, oh, that's funny. But when it comes down to the pinch points and you say, I feel disappointed. I feel like my life turned out the way it shouldn't have. I feel like this and this and this. Where's that hope deferred? What are we hoping in? Which promises are we sinking our roots into? What's our hope in the second coming? Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait, as we wait, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you feel that? I feel that groaning of my body in this world, in the physical things, everything being made right. And so many times going, oh, I just wish that wasn't true. I just wish that wasn't true. And instead of that turning into anger or some sort of me take control, just say, God's calling me to wait. I wait in this sadness. I wait in this groaning. But I wait, Jesus, for your answers. Have you ever thought of this as your hope? What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Do you not see there is a hope of the relationships in the world that you bring into others' lives? Paul certainly had this hope. The Thessalonians would be with him before the throne, and he would have a joy and a crown of boasting. God, I took you up on your promises. You told me to go into all the world as your witness. I did it. And these Thessalonians, they took it and you saved them. You did this. When you believe the promises that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a promise. You will be more blessed as you pour out your life. Do you really believe that? Are you persuaded of it? Are you living in it? The hope that he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So what I'd like for us to consider this morning is, are you in the habit of shepherding your heart and your hopes? Because these things start to grow tentacles all over the place. And this is something I think Pat shared maybe a year or so ago from John Eldridge, this idea of three types of hopes. So we have our casual hopes. I don't know if anyone's actually hoping this, but you know, I hope the Broncos win today, right? It's a casual hope. I hope this dinner tastes good. I hope that gas starts to go down. I hope, casual hopes. If these things happen, great. If not, we're not going to freak out, but it'd be nice if they did come true. We have casual hopes. But we've also got precious hopes. And precious hopes are often things that are good. I hope my kids want to follow Jesus their whole life. I hope nothing horrible happens to my kids. I hope that people who are sick get well. These things are good things, and they're very precious to us. because they cause suffering, they cause, if these things don't happen, we're going to start to really feel the blow of disappointment, excuse me. And then we have our ultimate hopes. If this happens, I don't think I can live. If this happens, life isn't worth living anymore. And when we don't shepherd our hopes, and casual and precious hopes become our ultimate hopes, we're all out of alignment of living in the promises and in living in light of who Jesus is. And the offer of Christmas is Jesus coming and saying, would you like for all of your casual and precious hopes to fit under my umbrella of the ultimate hope of what I'm doing? The horrible tragedies and tragic things that have happened in our lives, the things that we go, I just groan. This is awful. This should have never been. It's precious, but is it ultimate? And this Christmas, to say, I'm hopeful this Christmas, not to be an optimist or a pessimist or a realist, I'm hopeful. And my hope is based in truth. It's not up to me. Are we going to shepherd our hopes in that way? So this morning, to finish, to look and to see, if we're going to be those people with ultimate hope, if we're going to be the people of God, are we willing to be stepping stones that don't yet receive all of our precious hopes fulfilled? I would love more than anything else for Jesus to come back in my lifetime, for all things to be made right, for the reconciliation of all things. I would love for America, for a revival to happen. I would love for so many things to happen. What is my ultimate hope? And as we walk as the people of God, to understand these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. I'm sure there were very precious things for Abraham that he loved in Ur. And he just wished, man, I just kind of want to go back. All these people of faith who didn't see the fulfillment of what God promised, as they waited 700 years. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. One of the things that it says here is, as you walk in these promises and hope, you make God proud. He's proud to be your God. He's not ashamed. God is not ashamed. Can you? I don't know if God can feel shame. That would be a whole other idea. But he's saying he won't be ashamed of that of you when you walk in these truths. God's proud of you as you wait. God's proud of you as you sit, as you listen, as you abide, as you take him up on his word. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward all, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away like with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth and new bodies and a new kingdom. We're waiting. That's our call as the people of God. We're waiting in that ultimate hope. So what are you looking forward to today, this Christmas? Do you think you have less to look forward to today than you did 2 years ago? or 5 years ago? What's that hope set on? What's that based on? Is that an ultimate hope? So I just want to read this to finish this morning. And just to ask you this question. What do we get to offer to this world when it comes to hope? What is the ultimate hope for the Ukrainian people that are being bombed? What would you tell them? This is your hope. This is what you can look forward to. It's all going to be okay in the end, because what's that hope? What's that ultimate hope for the tired mom? What's that hope for the migrant workers of India? What's the hope for the fearfully unemployed or underemployed? What is the hope that we have to offer? And if it isn't the one that Jesus has prescribed, we're sadly selling people something that's not going to hold through. It's going to disappoint. It's going to be hope deferred and make them heart sick. Do we want to bring a blessing? Do we want to make striving and suffering cease? Yes, where we can. But first is, where's our ultimate hope? So I'd like for you just to think, maybe close your eyes, think about your precious hopes. Think about the things where you go, I have heart sickness here, where my hope's been deferred. I don't know if I can wait on this. I don't know where this lands. This doesn't feel like God's plan. This isn't the way it should have been. This is all wrong. And I just want you, as I read this, to say, can you find a place for that hope in this bigger hope that I'm about to share with you? Does it find a resolution? Does it find a place? Does it find being seen and known by God? I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence. They found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look! God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children." Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come with me. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled with precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were 3 gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick. The wall was made of jasper. The city was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there's no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry or dishonesty, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them. They will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, "Everything you've heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who inspires his prophets, has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon." And Jesus, I just thank you that that's going to happen soon. I believe your word, and yet help me in my unbelief. Lord, I confess that I've placed casual and precious hopes often as my ultimate hope, and I've ended up heartsick. I've ended up disappointed in this world. I just thank you as your people that we can wait eagerly with joy, with clear eyes, with heads held high, because you came into the manger, because you did come and you showed as a suffering servant that you're serious about what you're doing, and you gave us promises to live out in a hope that we were born into. I pray that we would wait with you. We would partner with you in this age. Thank you that you're patient. Thank you that all of those things can fit inside of that ultimate hope of heaven with you. And would you help us to claim that, to live in that, to functionally operate as though it's true every day. In your name, amen.